Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Lord, we acknowledge your wonderful holiness, righteousness, and justice, and truth that resides within your unchanging nature. And we acknowledge that we are at all times dependent, needy, weak, rebellious because of our sin in Adam. Help us to be mindful of such truths when we are tempted to complain and grumble about the varying hardships and circumstances and trials that come into our life. To be mindful that ultimately we are saved from eternal condemnation because of the work of our Savior. And so may our lives be filled with increased thankfulness, gratitude, wonder, and worship, even in hardships and trials, being mindful of the reality that such things will end as we keep our gaze fixed upon our heavenly home. Use our class toward that end. Use especially our worship services throughout this month of December toward that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began talking a little bit about some of the benefits of suffering. And when we talk about benefits, remember we're talking about ways in which the Lord uses suffering in the lives of his people, primarily for their overall growth and maturity, in a word, for their sanctification. We know that such results are wonderful, but can be trying, of course. Knowing that there are benefits from suffering doesn't mean, of course, that we seek out suffering. It doesn't mean that we want suffering to come so that those benefits will come. It still makes suffering an unpleasant thing to go through. But it's important that we're mindful of these things, not only after such suffering has passed, because such things may remain with us for our entire earthly life, but even in the midst of trials and hardships. By God's grace, we can reflect and meditate upon the ways in which the Lord might be using such things in our own lives. We discussed last time, you might remember, how the Lord could use suffering in our lives to cultivate an inner quietude. That suffering can be used of the Lord to slow us down from that frenetic pace of life so that we might develop a spirit of meditation and thoughtful contemplation, so that we're driven more to seek God in his word and to take time with him in prayer. Suffering can also lead us to lean more upon the Lord. We discussed this last week as well. To lean more heavily, we might say, more fervently upon him, to lean upon him more frequently, because suffering reminds us of our weakness, of our frailty, of our dependence. And suffering can also be used of the Lord to remind us that this world is not our heaven, or it's not our final home, but our heavenly home awaits us, because we are a pilgrim people, traveling through this life toward that final rest. In R.C. Sproul's book, Surprised by Suffering, and I think he uses this same example in his audio series, he reflects upon a time when his daughter was 6 years old and needed to go in for a tonsillectomy. And R.C. and his wife tried to calm her nerves by telling her that it was a relatively minor procedure. She might be a little bit sore, but in the long run, this would actually help her, because she'd been so sick and missed a lot of days of school, and so she wouldn't miss her friends as much. They told her that when she woke up, she could have all of the ice cream that she wanted. And on the day of surgery, they took her down to the hospital, and the children's wing was brightly colored and full of stuffed animals and toys and all sorts of books, and the nursing staff was very attentive and friendly, and overall, she felt pretty comfortable, pretty confident, not only because of what her parents had told her, but because of her experience up to that point, until she was wheeled out of the post-op area and had a bit of blood on her lips. Her face was pale, her eyes were welling up with tears, and as soon as she saw her father, she burst into tears from obvious pain, but also the disillusionment that she had been lied to by her father, no less. And R.C. uses this as a wonderful example about the goodness of a parent doing what he knows is best for the long-term health and benefit of the child. But it exposes the inability of the parent to try to explain to the child why she has to go through this trial and hardship and painful experience. And it's an example of the child being surprised by that hardship because of the child's immaturity, because of their lack of wisdom and the lack of the parent's perspective. And so it's that gap between parent and child that makes it so difficult in those human-to-human relationships to explain why something would be necessary. And if that's true on a human level, well, then how much more, R.C. argues, between us and the Lord? The Lord God is our Heavenly Father, who possesses infinite wisdom and power and goodness and mercy and love for his children. while we are at all times weak and frail and unable to understand fully the purposes of what he's doing in our lives and in the world around. The Bible, of course, is clear about the reality of suffering. We've touched on it throughout this class over the last number of weeks. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. And so we don't want to be surprised by suffering, but rather prepare our hearts to respond in a way that's honoring to the Lord, that is submissive to his will, that is trusting in his goodness, and that's giving thoughtful consideration to what he might be teaching us through such hardships and trials. You'll see on your handout this statement from R.C. He writes that suffering is one of the most significant challenges to any believer's faith. When pain, grief, persecution, or other forms of suffering strike, we find ourselves caught off guard, confused, and full of questions. Suffering can strain faith to the limits. So that leads us to another benefit of suffering this morning to consider, which is how suffering helps us to develop eyes of faith. In this present age in which we live, we have more comforts at our disposal than any other time of history. We could ask our resident church historian, and he would probably agree with that, wouldn't you, Mr. Macy? We have pantries that are stocked full of food, that we have nothing to eat, or at least your kids say you have nothing to eat. You have closets bursting with clothes, but you have nothing to wear. All of the modern technologies and conveniences of the present age. And for all of those wonderful provisions, we can develop an attitude of entitlement because we want to experience and expect to experience such comforts and ease and pleasure. And so when something pleasant is kept from us, or when we might go through hardship, it's an opportunity for us to consider, are we living by faith or are we living by sight? Where might we be putting too much stock in the things of this world rather than living for those eternal purposes of the Lord, seeking to grow and mature in that inner man? As God's people, we want to be shaped by biblical truth, not simply that which seems right in our own eyes. And so we want to, through those eyes of faith, learn to trust in our Heavenly Father, not in those modern conveniences of life or circumstances of life. And we want to all the more long for our heavenly home, not simply the accumulation of more and more possessions. And ultimately, what we're after is developing a perspective on suffering that sees suffering as faith refining, rather than merely an inconvenience to be avoided. You'll see the quote here from Paul Tripp. This is from a transcribed sermon of his. It reads, so what is your paradigm? Do you have a complaint-based view of life, where your lens for looking at life is personal ease? If so, you don't want any obstacles or any need to trust. You want as much of the creation as you can surround yourself with because that's where you find your hope. Or instead, you have a thank-based lifestyle, where you are so aware of the concept of your inclusion in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say, his presence is with me, his power is with me, his grace is with me, and so there's hope. I don't understand what's going on. I don't have the wisdom or strength, but he is here. There's hope for me. If so, that will change the way that you live. So suffering has a way of revealing our expectations on what we think life is all about. Suffering has a way of helping us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. I love what Joni Erickson says, that if God can raise the dead, you better believe that he can raise me out of my hopelessness, out of my despair, or out of my despondency. And further, suffering has a way of revealing our functional trust. David Powlison writes that suffering is both the acid test and the catalyst. It reveals and forms faith. It also exposes and destroys counterfeit faith. And so Powlison's point here is that for true faith, suffering has a way of revealing ways in which we still may not be living fully for the purposes of the Lord. And so suffering functions in that pruning manner, cutting away those ways in which we might be leaning too much upon circumstances or the things of this world, a purifying form. For counterfeit faith, suffering might be the heat to show what the roots of one's heart are really like. There are many, we know, throughout world history, and Jesus says this in his own words, many who were deceived, many who have deceived themselves to believe that they have true faith, when in fact they do not fully rest upon Christ alone for salvation. And so varying forms of suffering, disappointment, and affliction have a way of exposing the true nature of the heart. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils. This is exactly what he's teaching about the seed that falls upon rocky soil. He explains that that's the one who receives the word initially, eagerly, with great joy, but tribulation and persecution choke it out because he lacked true faith to begin with. Or perhaps it's the seed that falls among the thorns. It's the riches and the deceit of the world that choke it out. In either case, there is not true faith in Christ. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here are all the things that I've done, all the ways in which I've kept the law." And Jesus, knowing his heart, presses him, telling him that he needs to give away all of his possessions because he doesn't truly love God or love neighbor. And he goes away sad because he loves his wealth. He's too attached to the things of this world. Again, Pallison writes, "Affliction presses on unbelief. It presses unbelief toward bitterness or despair or addiction or ever more desperate illusions or ever more deadly self-satisfaction or to a reconsideration of what lasts. To lose what you're living for when those treasures are vanities invites comprehensive repentance." And this really is a wonderfully rich insight to think about for a moment. That affliction is really that heat revealing the true nature of what lies within. And for the heart that's fixated upon self, affliction will reveal what's below the surface, making the true nature of the heart evident in things like bitterness and despair and a deeper pursuit of self-interest or self-pity. Or it can be lovingly used of the Lord to show us what we're really living for so that we would walk in repentance, repenting of words, repenting of thoughts, repenting of actions, desires, and more that are contrary to the Lord's purposes. And so suffering has a way of revealing the true nature of the heart, revealing the functional trust of that which lies within. And along these same lines, suffering can be used to show the vanity of this present age. Our women on Tuesdays fairly recently went through the book of Ecclesiastes. You'll remember the refrain of the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If this life is all that there is, if life is lived only under the sun, if this is all that we go through, then and there's no reference point beyond this present life, then what's the point of anything? And so hardships help to show us the futility of this world. You probably have these memories when you were a kid, this season of life, 1 week out from Christmas, and telling your parents that you want this new toy or this new electronic device or video game or maybe a new puppy. That's all you want this year, more than anything else. If I could just have that, I won't need anything else, even though you're secretly hoping that there'll be much more than that. And you tell them, if I just have this one thing, I'll never ask for anything ever again. And I was trying to think about this, because I'm sure I did that. What was it that I wanted so badly? You probably can't even recall what it was that you thought would bring such fulfillment and satisfaction. And now those of you who are parents have kids that are doing the same thing. But you have these high expectations that this one possession will bring all of that satisfaction and lasting joy. And then, of course, it just is a short time until it is shown to be futile, to be vanity, because true happiness and joy cannot be found from the things of this world. And so suffering shows the vanity of these things. And it is meant to drive us to see the security and the worth of placing our hope in those heavenly promises and the riches that lie ahead for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Thomas Watson writes, "God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity. When God sets our worldly comforts on fire, then we run to him and make our peace with him." And so either nothing matters if this life is all that there is, or everything matters if there is an eternal life to come. Suffering can show us where perhaps we have held on too tightly to the things of this world, and suffering can be used of the Lord to loosen our grip upon such earthly things. You can think of it as a weaning process to wean you from leaning too much upon such things of this earthly life and to draw your soul to that which is most excellent and eternal in nature. And perhaps you don't even realize how much you love this world until suffering comes. And perhaps you don't realize how much you lean upon the comforts of this present age until you go through periods of hardship. By contrast, you don't realize how little you actually love the Lord and how much you neglect time with him until afflictions come. John Currid writes, "The sufferings of the believer manifest the unsatisfying nature of the present world." And John Newton writes, "The Lord, by pain, sickness, and disappointments, by breaking our cisterns and withering our gourds, weakens our attachment to this world and makes the thought of leaving it more easy and more desirable." And sort of along these same lines, suffering can serve to warn us of greater judgment to come. As bad as affliction may be in this earthly life, it comes nowhere close, of course, to the wrath of God that is coming upon those who have rejected Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to rouse the world from its slumber, to give consideration to the reality of that day of judgment to come. Read in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so suffering can be used of the Lord to help us think in those eternal categories with the reality of that judgment day to come. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul says that a day of judgment is coming in which those hidden things will be revealed and the purposes of the heart will be disclosed. And so hardship can be used in the present life as light to reveal the heart, to help us live with greater purpose toward that final day. And this watchfulness can help us to cultivate hearts of gratitude for the pardon of sin that we have in Christ. And so suffering can be used of the Lord to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. In Philippians 4:4-7, we're told to rejoice in all circumstances, giving thanks to the Lord. A spirit of thankfulness and overall gratitude to the Lord for all things is essential in the Christian life. Listen to what John Calvin writes. "For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves true and sincerely to him." Give themselves truly and sincerely to him. And so notice how Calvin sees gratitude as an essential, critical mark of the Christian life. What do you have that you have not received? You owe everything to God. Every breath that you take in your lungs is a gift from him. Every bite of food, every sip of water that you take is kind provision from the Lord. Every friendship that you possess, every opportunity that you have to gather with friends, with God's people, to worship the Lord, every promise that God has made to you in his word, because you are a child of God, everything that is good is from him. And so the natural response, Calvin says, ought to be one of gratitude, to give ourselves to him promptly and sincerely, as Calvin put it. Cultivating a disposition of thankfulness leads to a greater giving of oneself to the Lord. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us rise from our beds every morning with a deep conviction that we are debtors, that every day we have more mercies than we deserve." There are many other benefits of suffering that we won't take the time to flesh out together this morning. If we had another week, we might spend some more time on this, but I'll include a few more of those here on your handout for you to reflect upon if you'd like, and there's some scripture references and from statements from others that might be worth reflecting upon. And many of these varying statements are from the Puritans, who are very gifted at sort of fleshing out different facets of spiritual truth. And so there's things like revealing the true nature and true source of comfort, suffering it using, being used by the Lord as loving discipline in the lives of his children to produce godliness and lasting spiritual fruits. There's suffering that can be used to refine our faith, driving out areas of hypocrisy and unbelief. The Lord uses suffering as a way to expose weaknesses and hypocrisy to humble us. Suffering can be used of the Lord to enable us to be used in the life of another who may suffer. We've talked about that promise before from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that when we go through hardships and we find comfort from the promises of the Lord uses us as instruments in the lives of others to bring words of encouragement to them. And suffering can also be used of the Lord to manifest the supremacy of Christ in all things. Listen to this great summary statement. You'll see it there in your handout from Joel Beakey. I'm not sure what page that's on. Is that on the back of page 3? Beakey writes, "We need affliction to humble us, to teach us what sin is, to bring us to God. View God's rod of affliction as his means to write Christ's image more fully upon you so that you may be a partaker of his righteousness and holiness. Let your hardships move you to walk by faith and wean you from the world. Strive for grace to allow affliction to elevate your soul to heaven and pave your way to glory. You are merely a renter here. A mansion awaits you in glory. Don't despair. The shepherd's rod is held by a fatherly hand of love, not a punitive hand of judgment. Consider Christ in your afflictions. Were they not much more than yours? And was not he not wholly innocent? Consider how he perseveres for you, how he prays for you, how he helps you toward the goals that he has for you. In the end, he will be glorified through your afflictions." Let's turn to Psalm 102. We'll spend some time here for the remainder of our class on this particular psalm of lament. We could call this a cry of the psalmist from deep darkness and despondency, as I think we'll see as we spend some time on this psalm together. And as we read, if I could get a couple people to read, maybe Caleb, if you wouldn't mind reading, and Dan, would you read for us as well? Caleb, if you could read verses 1 through 11, and then Dan, if you could read 12 through 28. And as we read, I think you'll notice why we're sort of dividing it the way in which we are as we go through the psalm.
"Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. My days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass.
But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Your servants hold her stones dear, and I have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, but the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you.
Okay, thanks. And just as other laments that we've considered over the last number of weeks, this is another psalm which captures the experience of someone in deep anguish who longs for deliverance from the Lord. We could even say that this psalm describes someone who's dealing with the darkness of despondency, who finds sustaining hope in the Lord. See, the temptation, I think, for us when we go through great hardship in particular is to focus upon disparity or inequity that just doesn't line up correctly. Sorrow and hardship just does not seem to be right for one who belongs to the living God. And if we allow ourselves to focus upon that disparity, it can serve to erode our faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the evil one would want nothing more than for you to grow in disillusionment toward God, questioning his goodness, doubting his power, accusing him of being unloving or distant from you. The evil one wants you to live by sight, not by faith. He wants you to lay aside the word of the Lord and his promises and to question him. And so when we do those things, when we're tempted by such temptations to give into that type of thinking by focusing upon inequity or that disparity, we're not honoring the Lord, but we're actually doing the very thing that the evil one wants. And while not all suffering is the direct result of our sin, suffering occurs in the world because of the sin in Adam. And all suffering can be used as an opportunity to consider sin within our own heart. Ed Welch writes, "It may not be your sin causing your despondency, but as you consider your own heart being exposed through the heat of discouragement, you should be concerned if you don't see sin revealed within your heart." And so all of the laments, including this one, we learn that we can and ought to come to the Lord as the most powerful one who is tender in his mercies and faithful to us. And we might ask the question, is it appropriate to complain? Is it appropriate to question, to wonder why such things are continuing? Is it proper for God's people to have such inward feelings of darkness and struggle and despondency and to take such things to the Lord in prayer? Well, if the answer to that question is no, then there would be no Psalm 102. The psalmist here does exactly that. He takes that darkness and hardship to the Lord. So clearly it is right and appropriate to take all manner of inner anguish to the Lord. But then a follow-up question, I think, is how? How should I go about expressing that deep anguish to the Lord openly and yet reverently? How can I be transparent with him? I mean, he knows my heart full well anyway, while also being respectful, honoring, acknowledging his holiness, and revering his name. How can I pour out my heart to God in such a way that does not falsely accuse him, but actually serves to nurture my faith and to grow my faith as I look to him? And I think this psalm is among those psalms that can help us to answer those questions. And I hope we'll see that more as we look at this a little more this morning. Now, a label that we oftentimes throw around in our present culture when we go through deep periods of darkness and hardship is the word depression. And we don't find the word depressed or the word depression in Scripture. That's more of a modern notion, of course, of describing deep periods of anguish or hardship. Though we do find language in Scripture like anguish, heartache, sorrow, and even despondency. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't or can't use the word depression to speak of struggles, especially when sorrows or heartache seem to languish, seem to be deep-rooted and pervasive. As long as we understand that Scripture is not advocating some type of psychotherapeutic category that sees our identity as a depressed person. Because if we're just depressed, or for that matter, if we're just anxious, if we're just a fearful person, if we're just an angry person, if that's just who I am, then one, there's no hope of lasting change. That's just part of my makeup. And two, I can just give myself a pass in those particular areas of life. But rather, our primary identity, as we've seen and talked about throughout the class, that ought to define everything else in my life, is that I'm a child of God in union with Christ. And so there's hope even when the darkness is a stubborn darkness. And so when those feelings of depression persist, it can be very tempting to isolate ourselves from others. There's that feeling that we have that no one really understands. My life has been uprooted, we might think to ourselves, because of this hardship and this trauma that I've gone through. And I know that life is never going to be the same for me. And yet everyone else seems to just kind of go on in the normal routine of life. It doesn't seem to upset others the way that it has completely derailed me. And if we allow that thinking to continue, then it will result in more and more isolation. Giving yourself permission to despair, which can lead to bitterness and feeling justified in anger toward others and even accusations toward God. So in a very deceptive way, despondency, when tolerated, can warp the heart into a form of pride. But here's the comfort that this psalm right from the beginning offers, and it's a comfort that can help to keep you humble, and that is that you are not alone. See, verses 1 and 2, notice that's the conviction here. It's a conviction that the Lord hears. He has not abandoned us, and he has not left us alone. And that drives the psalmist to come to the Lord in prayer, calling out to the Lord confidently and calling to him boldly. The temptation might be toward isolation, in which we can convince ourselves that no one really understands. But this is simply not true. That, again, is a lie from the evil one. And so we must be shaped by the truth of God's word, that the Lord is with us and that he knows. And so we can submit to the tender work of the Holy Spirit, not look to being shaped by those inward fluctuating feelings and those even very raw emotions. So let's consider how the psalmist guides us, how the psalmist patiently and tenderly guides us through his own experience. We can even think of this almost as a guide of solidarity, that when you go through hardship and despondency, you can look at a psalm like this and come alongside and see how the Lord works in his life as you consider how the Lord and his faithfulness can work in your own as well. And so he knows that he can come to the Lord, but there's this feeling as though there is a distance between himself and God. He is struck, notice in verse 3, he's struck with the fleeting nature of this earthly life. His struggle and his inward groaning is so deep, as he writes in verses 4 through 7, that he cannot eat and he cannot even sleep. Others taunt him, they mock him, they belittle him in verse 8, and it seems like he can do nothing to silence their voices. It's like a constant barrage, and he's powerless, it seems, against these tears of sorrow. He feels as though he's withering away like grass. And he really reaches rock bottom there in verse 10. He can't help but wonder if God is really against him. And notice here how he's speaking directly to the Lord. All of this is because of your indignation and anger, he says. It's as though I'm tossed in the air and thrown down again. You might think of how your dog grabs a play toy and just tosses it into the air and falls to the ground again, and he repeats that process. That's the image that he feels like God is treating him in such a manner. And all of these inward feelings and this inward struggle is persistent. These are not just passing feelings, but these are things that seem to last in his life. And it seems as though he cannot shake this despondency. It seems to dominate every sphere of his life. It's affecting him physically. It's affecting him emotionally. It's affecting him socially in his relationships with others. And of course, it's affecting him spiritually. And in the darkness of night, in those sleepless evenings, that feeling of isolation and that feeling of abandonment is only exacerbated. Everything is worse in the darkness of night when he is alone and all is silent. The minutes and the hours seem to just slowly tick by. Everyone else is resting and being refreshed. All I have are my own thoughts, and everything seems so much larger. Everything seems so much more out of control, so much more helpless in the darkness of night. Ferguson writes, "In the night, the seed of depression is fertilized and becomes a plant. In those lonely, isolating times of the night, the mind continues to spin, and those negative thoughts just seem to be more and more dominant in the mind." And though the psalmist doesn't speak about it, In our contemporary setting, we might be tempted toward the use of alcohol or substance abuse, things to just take off that edge, to distract the mind, to just get to sleep for a bit. And here's one of those difficult things regarding depression. I may have started down that path of despondency because of something outside of me that I cannot control. But there is an element in which I contribute to my own melancholy. Perhaps I choose to dwell upon those things that will bring sorrow. Perhaps I turn away from those who would offer me words of comfort. Perhaps I willingly and willfully neglect the means of grace, coming up with all sorts of plausible reasons to stay away from worshiping with God's people and distancing myself from the local church. Perhaps I've seen my depression as my identity, and I look to my sorrow almost with cathartic comfort. Now, this is not to dismiss the reality of pain and struggle that one might be experiencing, but it's to acknowledge that we're not fatalists. Hardship is not my identity, and certain feelings are not inevitable. Because if deep anguish, again, if it's something that's uncontrollable, then there's no hope of lasting change. And again, I can just give myself a pass for those things in life. And it's true that sorrow may remain with us for our entire earthly life, but there is hope in the living God. There is true and genuine comfort in the great King who reigns and who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus. This is how the evil one works, you see. He convinces us that God has good things that he's keeping from you. It's the same lie from Genesis chapter 3, where he leads us to believe that God is just toying with us, that image of verse 10, just toying with us because he can. And the evil one will seek to undermine the character of God, as though the Lord is denying us enjoyment that we deserve. And so this is where our own mind can go under great duress. Can God really be trusted? Is he really as good and gracious as I've been led to believe? Is he good and gracious as I am told week after week from the pulpit? That just doesn't seem to line up with my experiences. Maybe his anger is directed toward me. So these are those first 11 verses of the psalm. And notice again who the focus is on the first half of this psalm. The psalmist goes to the Lord in prayer, and there certainly seems to be emphasis upon the Lord, looking to him to help him in trouble and sorrow. But notice this emphasis. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forgot to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither like grass. Remember, one of the keys in the Psalms of Lament is to look for that hinge, the thing upon which the psalmist turns. And as you read any psalm of lament, ask yourself, as the psalmist finds himself sinking deeper into despair and going further down, what is it that serves to minister to him? What is it that serves to bring him up from that anguish or despondency? And here it's abundantly clear where that shift is. We made the shift in our reading as we went from Caleb to Dan. It's verse 12. But you, O Lord. Just to be cheeky here, it's a shift in his preferred pronoun. It's a shift from self to the Lord, isn't it? And you can read the latter half of the psalm, verse 12. You, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will rise and have pity on Zion. At the time to favor her, the appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And he goes on. He comes to an end of himself, as it were, and he sees that his hope is in God alone. Listen to this insight from Ed Welch, you'll see in your handout. Instead of teaching us how to identify the causes of suffering, Scripture directs us to the word, to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. In other words, Scripture doesn't give us knowledge so that we will have intellectual mastery of certain events. It gives us knowledge so that we would know and trust God. And so perhaps in our own lives, we become overly fixated upon ourselves in times of despondency. With deep analytical questions, we try to parse and nuance and uncover every little inward thought and feeling, trying to gain greater insight into the sources of hurt or offense. And again, in this therapeutic age in which we live, we're encouraged along those lines to be overly introspective in analyzing all the varying sources of struggle. And so Welch's insight here, I think, is extremely important because Scripture brings us to God, takes us lovingly to the Lord, pressing you to consider, will I trust in Him? Will I worship Him? Do I want to hear from God's Word? Do I want to find comfort that is there for me in Christ Jesus? You see, the psalm seems to border almost upon accusation against the Lord in verses 2 and 10. Do not hide your face from me. Verse 10, in your indignation and anger, you've taken me up and thrown me down. But it's almost like as soon as he pens those words in verse 10, there's this correction as he shifts in adoring and praising the Lord because he knows that the Lord is not his enemy. In fact, it is God's covenant favor shown toward undeserved sinners, which is the foundation that we can always return to. Think of such places as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 14:2. It's places like that that the Lord assures us that we are his chosen, dearly loved people, his treasured possession. In Numbers chapter 6, it's that familiar Aaronic benediction in which we read that the Lord's face is favorable toward you, that he is gracious toward his people, that it is his name that is set upon his people, and therefore he will bless us. This is one of the most comforting truths of the Christian faith, that you are a chosen and dearly loved child of God. You are purchased with the shed blood of Christ. You belong to him. You are no longer your own. Nothing will take you from his fatherly hand. Nothing can change your identity and your status if you are truly a child of the King. But we know that it always doesn't feel like that. There are those comforting words of assurance of pardon that we hear every Sunday morning in our liturgy. But what do I do when my subjective experiences don't seem to line up with those words of comfort, with that objective declaration? What am I to make of those feelings of crying out to the Lord, but nothing seems to change? When prayers may seem flat and God's face seems distant, it's as though his face is turned away. It's almost like he's giving his attention to more important things in this world than my seemingly insignificant life. And I can understand. But in all of his darkness and despondency, even in this deep depression, notice that there is this hope of ascent from that darkness. It's prayer that is a critical means. It's not fervency of prayer. It's not content of prayer. If it had something to do with that, then it would be dependent upon us. But it's the object of prayer. It's the one to whom we are called to go, looking away from self toward him, seeing the beauty and the greatness and the majesty of the Lord. Turning to him means turning away from self, away from our own resources. And here, I think, is another wonderful lesson that we learn from this psalm. In all of his struggle, in all of his hurt, the Lord is tender. In all of these borderline accusations, the Lord is patient. Even in statements that are not quite theologically accurate, the Lord is still with him. And the reality is, God has never departed. God has never moved away from him. And as we are assured of his covenant love, the inward nature within our own hearts becomes gradually transformed. I was thinking of an example of this. You might envision a small child who's had a particularly rough week in school, even though it was the week before Christmas break. It seemed like everything bad that could go wrong happened to him. He forgot to turn in an assignment on time, and the teacher called him out in front of everybody else, and the kids all laughed at him. His friends betrayed his trust, those who he thought were his good friends. He lost his lunch money and couldn't even buy lunch and had to just survive on the charitable scraps of his friends who didn't like their green beans anyway. And then by the end of the week, he pours it all out, all of his pent-up discouragement. And from the perspective of a parent, we know that such things are not going to destroy him. Just give it some time and some perspective and he will recover. But in the moment, the child is genuinely overwhelmed, miserable, and despondent. It would be very unhelpful and very unwise for the parent to say to the child, you know what, life gets a lot worse than this. Just get over it, get some perspective. In my day, I didn't even have hot lunch. One day you'll laugh about this. Those things might be true, but in the moment they're not helpful. The parent knows that the best thing to do is to lovingly listen, to empathize, to get a nice tall glass of chocolate milk and a Little Debbie snack cake, which was my favorite as a kid, and to pray that the love and tenderness of the Lord would fill his young heart, that he would know the joy and comfort of belonging to his faithful God, to reflect upon the wonder of the holiday season that Jesus came into this world to die for him. That's a wise parent. And how much more the patient and loving and merciful tenderness of our Heavenly Father as we see him in this psalm. He hears our prayers. He puts up with all of our discouragements and even patiently endures those words of false theology, our self-absorbed rants, and he assures us of his love. He takes us back to his covenant promises, back to Jesus, and we begin to recover. Now, in prayer, we obviously talk to God. When we talk about adoration to the Lord, all we're doing simply is talking about God, not about ourselves. We're talking to him about himself in his presence. We talk about his character. We talk about his promises that he makes to us from his word. And we pray such truths back to him. At the same time, we're filling our minds and hearts with the wonder of who he is. The self-absorbed one, or the one who is filled with self-pity, doesn't want to be corrected, doesn't want to be encouraged or comforted. But the psalmist helps us address that hardship of heart that might exist if we allow ourselves to slip further and further into self-pity. And so the psalmist, notice his gaze shifts away from self, and it shifts upward to the sovereign throne of the great king. We see this in verses 12 and 15. If God can and does rule over the nations of this world, then he can subdue my heart to himself. And he will assert his power and his authority over my circumstances. Circumstances that may not change, but circumstances in which I begin to see him more and more ruling as the sovereign king in them with great purpose. And notice the psalmist looks backward to the promises that the Lord has made. This is in verses 19 and 20. He looks back to what God has done to work all things in his redemptive purposes throughout history. And the psalmist in verses 25 through 27 looks forward to the unchanging faithfulness of God. And in the closing words of this psalm, verses 25 through 27, they're quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. It's there in the book of Hebrews that the writer of that book quotes from Psalm 102 as he dwells upon the superiority and the preeminence of Christ, the eternal Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the longing that the psalmist experiences here. He is the one who will set all things right, vindicating his people against all of the injustices of this present life. The Lord God hears the groaning of his people and has moved to secure their redemption in the Lord Jesus. The Son is the eternal one who will reign forever. And a day of judgment is coming, in which all of the kingdoms of this world will be utterly destroyed, while those who are in Christ Jesus will be vindicated, declared righteous because of our faith and hope and rest in him. As we close, listen to this statement by J.C. Ryle. It's a bit lengthy. I think it's there on your handout towards the very end. Ryle writes, "The time is short. The fashion of this world passeth away. A few more sicknesses and all will be over. A few more funerals and our own funeral will take place. A few more storms and tossings and we shall be safe in harbor. We travel towards a world where there is no more sickness, where parting and pain and crying and mourning are done with forevermore. Heaven is becoming every year more full and earth more empty. The friends ahead are becoming more numerous than the friends astern. yet a little time, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. In his presence shall be fullness of joy. Christ shall wipe away all tears from his people's eyes. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but he shall be destroyed. Death himself shall one day die. In the meantime, let us live the life of faith in the Son of God. Let us lean all our weight on Christ and rejoice in the thought that he lives forevermore. Yes, blessed be God. Christ lives, though we may die. Christ lives, though friends and families are carried to the grave. He lives who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. He lives who said, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. He lives who will one day change our vile body and make it like unto his glorious body. In sickness and in health, in life and in death, let us lean confidently on him. Surely we ought to say daily with one of old, Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Lord, we truly do thank you for the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us hope beyond all manner of hardship and struggle and suffering, even the daily inconveniences of this life and the minor discouragements, the plans that we make that don't seem to come to fulfillment, even the deep anguish of the death of a loved one or the betrayal of one who is so close to us. You remain who you are, as faithful and sovereign, true, the great King who reigns on high, the one who is faithful to his covenant promises, the one who is coming again at the end of this age to remove all manner of sorrow and hardship and suffering. May you work such persevering grace in the lives of your children. May you be pleased to use our worship services to continue to fix our gaze upon our heavenly home, maturing us, sanctifying us, growing us for thy name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.